As we do this, I want to ask you a question. Why is the resurrection important? You know, it may sound like a dumb question for Christians to ask, and because we're, oh yes, our Lord rose from the dead. We just sang about it, and we've talked about it already. But can you really explain why? Why is it important? Why is it important for us to talk about it, to understand it? I mean, it happened 2,000 years ago. What significance does it really have for the church today? Now, I think when we want to answer that question, we need to go back to the Word of God, an understanding about God Himself. And that means we understand a little bit about theology. Now, that might be a word that some of you don't like to hear, but theology is really just the study of God. And there's really two major ways to look at it. You can start at man and see how then we need God and go that route. Or you can start with God and then move to man. And I like the second one of those better. I think that's the way the Bible starts. If you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It started there, so that's good enough for me. But start with God, and then we see about man. Because we do know that we have sinned. We have fallen short of being what God wanted us to be. And I think one of the high points that we look at in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for this understanding of God is are found in the book of Exodus. And I really might say more than one, but one of those that we're going to be looking at this morning. I mean, you think about God and His involvement with Moses, that great prophet of God, that one He called to be the leader of Israel out of Egypt. Remember when He first called him, He appeared to him at a burning bush. And He described Himself there, His name to Moses as, I am who I am. Giving that great name of God to Moses and saying, that's how you will identify me to the Israelites. So that they will know that I am the one who sent you to them. That was a high point, no doubt. We find as we go on over in Exodus, and that's in Exodus chapter 3, by the way, on over into Exodus 33, just a little bit before our passage here, that Moses would go regularly to meet with God in what was called the tent of meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle at this point, but this was a tent that Moses would set up outside the camp, and he would go and meet with God there at that tent of meeting. In Exodus 33:9, we find an example of that. That is given to us is when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. See, God talked to Moses. God interacted with Moses over and over again. Well, this morning we're going to look at a third one of those and how God spoke to him on the mountain. So let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Picking up at verse 18 of this passage. Now Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me there, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablet the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up into the morning, to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word to which we look this morning, and we thank you that it does proclaim to us the truth about you and who you are. Let not the word theology scare us. The knowledge of God is what we need. It's what we want. It's what we seek. So, Father, we pray that you will give us a greater understanding of you this morning and how that does impact the resurrection and why it's important for us to know about the resurrection, but know the resurrection in ourselves and what it means to be a Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses wanted to know more about God. God had appeared to him, the burning bush. He'd given him this special name. That's pretty powerful stuff. Moses had taken that name, had gone back, had worked through all the 10 plagues there with Egypt and the ups and downs with Pharaoh. And finally they'd come out at the Passover of God's angel bringing them now out of Egypt. They've gone into moving toward the promised land. They've come to Mount Sinai. God's given them his 10 commandments, and you know what happened to those. As Moses came down, he saw the people in their sin and sinning with the golden calf, and he broke the commandments. God now tells him, go back. I'm going to give you more commandments. But as God, all this capsuled in all of this event right now is where Moses said, God, I want to know more. I need to know more of you. Should that not be the heart cry of each of us as Christians? What do you know about God? It's wonderful. It's great. You know your salvation in Jesus Christ. You know some of those things. But do you not want to know more? See, the heart of the Christian is always for more. We want a closer walk with God, a closer relationship with Him. We should be seeking to know more of Him at all times. And so he asked God, show me your glory. Show me your magnificence, your majesty, your brilliance, your glory. And God responds to him, but responds to him not as Moses expected. He said, you can't see my glory. He said, I'm going to show you something different. I'm going to show you my goodness. Now, does that not seem like a step down? You ask for glory and you get good. I mean, we've taken the word good and we've moderated it down so much that good's not even special anymore. It's just good. And we think that's something bad. That's not bad, especially when we think about it in relationship to God. Jesus gives us a very good explanation of this word good. When he is asked to, he said, by the man, good teacher. And Jesus is like, wait a minute, what do you mean calling me good? No one is good but God. This is a characteristic of God, an attribute of God that is important for us to understand. God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. And in that, there will be a greater revelation, a greater understanding of who God is. And so he puts him in that cleft of the rock, and we're told that he puts his hand there. He protects him. And that's one of those aspects of God that we don't want to forget about, too, is that God protects each of us. When we are seeking him and seeking to know more of him, we also learn that God provides that protection for us. Protection that we need within our world, but protection in any area. God is the one who protects us and provides for us. And it says that God passed by, and then he removed his hand. And what did Moses see? Well, we're told he's going to see his goodness, but what did he see specifically? It said he saw his back. He saw the back of God. Now, somehow or another, that equates to his goodness. What do we mean by that? What's going on here? Well, in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus, that man comes to Jesus, the ruler comes to Jesus and asks, you know, for him to tell him about eternal life and calls him good teacher. And he says, no one but God is good. Even the backside of God, even the what comes after God's been there, his glory has passed by, is really good. It is more, as much as we can actually comprehend and hold on to. Because what we're seeing in that is the workings of God. We're seeing the trail of God as he goes by. I think of it, and thought of it this week, and one way of thinking of if you are down by the lake, and say you're reading or something, and you're not paying close attention to what's happening on the lake, and all of a sudden you realize a boat has gone by, and it's made the turn around the cove, and you don't see the boat, but you know it's gone by because all of a sudden the wake of the boat is now crashing upon the shore at your feet, and it just keeps going on for a while. You see the results of that boat as it has gone by. What Moses sees and what we see with God is the results of his working in this world. Working in this world through his people, through his miracles at times. But the workings of God, we see those. And in that, we should rejoice and learn more and more about God. Well, this passage goes on because it talks about Moses when he's up on that mountain. And God's now going to re-give the Ten Commandments to him. And that... as he does, God speaks to Moses in a very personal way. And we find this in chapter 34. And I think the heart of this and the heart of what we're talking about is really there in verse 6. In the first part of 7. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We have listed for us here five of the attributes of God. Now, this is not all of God, and God is not one that is made up of all his attributes added together. We have a doctrine that we call the simplicity of God. And we think, well, how do you think God is simple? Well, he's simple because he's one. And he's not made up of all these different things, but he is one. And so this is part of that. It's part of those attributes that we have before us. It talks about how he is merciful, how he is gracious, he is long-suffering, he is faithful, and he is forgiving. I want to look at those very briefly here this morning. But let's define them first of all. Mercy. Mercy is that attribute of God where he gives to us something that we don't deserve. Something that we cannot earn in any way. Another word for mercy would be the word compassion. He cares about us and our situation. That's the God that we worship. One who cares about each one of us. And it doesn't matter how minor a person you might think you are. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's child. Just as much as the most promoted and the highest ranked person might be. There's no difference there. We all stand before God. He cares about us. The word grace, or God is gracious. We know that grace is that free gift that God gives, or gifts that God gives us. And we think of it primarily in salvation. Amazing grace is a good example of that for us. But it is more than just the saving grace where we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He bestows his grace upon us each day. He is actually working in our behalf every day, providing for us, protecting us, giving us our daily bread, that which we need for that day, and working in our lives. We've talked often about the providence of God and how he is working there, how his sovereignty is manifested in his providential care for us, and we see that taking place. His covenant faithfulness, or faithfulness, it's really his covenant faithfulness that we're talking about there. Sometimes it's translated his steadfast love. And by that, what we're talking about is the fact that God has made promises to those who believe in him. He's made promises to his church, to his people, and God is faithful to carry forth those promises. He's never going to throw up his hands and say, I've had enough of you. Isn't that wonderful? That if we believe in Christ, God will never leave us or desert us. Another thing he mentions here is that he is slow to anger, or sometimes that's translated long-suffering. The word itself means, as I read and understand, long nostril, long of nostrils. Now that's kind of an interesting term, is it not? God is long of nostrils. And you think, that's when you want to come back and say, wait a minute, God doesn't have a body like ours. Don't get that picture too much in your mind. But what I think the best way to understand is to look at the opposite of that. If you think of a bull, and a bull is there and he's getting ready to attack, and he's sitting there and he's pawing at the ground and he's snorting, and you see his nostrils are flaring, and you know you're in trouble. He's getting ready to come after you. Well, that bull would be short nostril. He is being ready to flare off and to attack you. God is not like that. God is one whose finger is not on the trigger, not ready to fire off and to attack quickly. In fact, another way of looking at it is, we talked about how we provoke God to anger. It takes a lot to provoke God to anger. Think about Israel in the Old Testament. How many years God patiently put up with them as they continued to sin. He sent prophet after prophet, and he would continue to call them back. And yet God was slow to finally bring his anger, his wrath upon them, as he did, of course, we know, with the northern kingdom of Israel and then with the southern kingdom of Judah and taking them into exile. But still, his remnant he kept. And that God is slow to anger. But one thing that you realize is that never do you find that God talks about him being, we provoke him to anger, and our sinfulness does that, but you never find anything about us provoking God to love. His love, his covenantal love we've looked at a moment ago, is always there. God is ready to love. We don't have to provoke him to do that. And I bring that out because that's exactly opposite from what we are. We are ones who tend to be quick to flare off, quick to get angry. And that's why the commandment here is, really the command that comes out of this is we need to be slow to anger. We find that in the New Testament. We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger. Because naturally we will flip off in an instant. Something irritates us and we will fire off. But that's not the way God is. We find that we're quick at anger. We're told by God in Hebrews that we need to be ones who encourage one another to be loving. We need to be provoked to love. That's not the natural thing for us, especially not loving people who are different from us. But we are commanded to do so. But God is one who is slow to anger, and he's also one who is forgiving. And the last of these mentioning that, it says that he forgives our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. Those are not all just the same thing. We use them oftentimes as synonyms, but they are different in that sense. And iniquity really means wickedness. And it's more of a general statement. Transgressions are our actions, things that we actually do against God. And sin is maybe a more general thing, but the condition. We are sinful by nature. We are born since the fall. We are all fallen into sin, and we all have that sinful nature. And God forgives even that, takes that away from us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I list those attributes. We're going to break them down a little bit more. But before we do that, let's move back to the New Testament for a moment. Back to the resurrection, to the facts that are there. And we've already actually mentioned these this morning. But when you think about Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God, eternally the Son of God. He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit before creation. He did not begin at his birth here when he came into the world. That's when he became man. He took on the form of man. We call that the incarnation. But he existed before that, but he became man for us. It is part of God's plan to bring redemption to a fallen people, a people who've rejected him, a people who on their own want nothing to do with God, and to come and to give his life for us. He came and he lived for about 33 years here in this world. The last 3 years were his ministry, where he chose the disciples that were followers, the disciples that would become the apostles that would carry forth the message of Jesus Christ. At the end of those 3 years, he was crucified for our sins, not for his. He had lived that perfect life. He was crucified for our sins. He was that substitute for us. He was that That one who made atonement for us before God. We talk about that. We talk about his the ransom that he did for us, for our souls, that payment for our souls. What is the payment for our sinfulness? It is death. Jesus paid that price for us. We also talk about how he is the propitiation for us. He did that which was required in order to give us life for God. Those are terms that the New Testament brings into our vocabulary as we start thinking about the work of Jesus Christ as he gave his life for us. But then, after being crucified upon that cross, receiving all of the guilt that was there and all of the shame, we talked about that last week, remember, the shame of being crucified. After that, he rose from the dead. And it's important for us to remember that crucifixion wasn't forced upon Jesus. He freely went to the cross because it was the plan that he, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had put together in eternity before the creation. It was the plan that he carried forth and that he did it willingly. It was hard. It was tough. He had to suffer, no doubt about that. But he joyfully went to the cross that he might be able to give life to us. But that life is then represented really in that resurrection. 3 days in the tomb, then he would be raised from the dead, would be brought back to life. God would bring that life. And his resurrection is proof of our future resurrection and eternal life. It is proof that there is victory for us. And we'll talk about more of that at the end here of what all that means for us. But what we see is in the outworking of the attributes of God, particularly looking at those that we have in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, we see that working of those in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why it is important for us to understand how that is the nature of God, the God whom we serve. In fact, I think Lamentation, the book of Lamentation, puts it together very well. Jeremiah does in Lamentations chapter 3 when he says that God will have compassion or mercy according to his abundant loving kindness. Two of those attributes. God's mercy. Well, how is it administrated? What is the conditions that God's going to give that mercy or that favor toward people, have that compassion on people? Well, it's according to his loving kindness. Those that God has chosen to place that loving kindness upon. Those that God calls unto himself. Those that he reveals himself to and says, come, and we respond to him and come to him. God, in his faithfulness, in that steadfast love of his, brings it about to take place. And we know that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. So we see the Trinity involved in all of this, all the way through our salvation, and the importance of that. John Owens talked about that importance of the Trinity in salvation. And without the Trinity, there would be no salvation. It is that plan of God that he carries out. The Father sending the Son giving his life for us, and the Holy Spirit bringing it into fruit within our lives. Remember the disciples, and Philip particularly, asked that that Jesus would show them the Father. And he said, that'd be enough for us. And they've had spent 3 years now with Jesus, and they've seen his miracles, they've heard his teachings, they've recognized that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter had said, and yet they felt like there's still something more there. Just like Moses wanted more before. They wanted something more, and he said, let us see the Father. Really the same question Moses had said. Let me see your glory. And what did Jesus say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. For us, when we think about the resurrection, we think about God, we think about our theology, our understanding of God, we find it in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to see Jesus Christ in this world physically unless he comes back, and he will do that someday, and that may happen in our lives. But we still see Jesus Christ through his word, through the scriptures. We see the true Christ in the Bible, the scriptures. That's why it's important for us to be in that word regularly, daily, studying His Word, seeking to understand about Jesus, seeing Jesus through His Word. Important as that is, as you've seen me, you see the Father. As we see in the Scriptures, and we read the Scriptures, we understand the workings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand the wholeness of God, that completeness of God, and what it means for us, and why it was so important. Because all of us have sinned, as Paul said, and fall short of the glory of God. We all would have no hope of salvation. This life would be all that it is, all that we would have here, and then after that would be nothing but punishment. If it weren't for God, if it weren't for His working in us, we need to see Him as He has done that. And in the Scriptures is where we find that, where we find that description of God that's laid forth for us. God shows us His steadfast love. He shows us His covenant faithfulness. Rick Phillips stated it this way. He said, God is certain to fulfill His promise of mercy to all who belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on, Rick goes on in his description of this, and he talks about how God is both a God who is all-powerful, but He's also a God of mercy. And in Rick's commentary on Exodus 34, he brings out how those two are really important for us to understand. He said, what if you had God who's a God who's not all-powerful? What if He is not all-powerful? Then there might be something that's too strong for Him. Where does that leave us? You know, we say we're going to put our trust in God, we're going to rely upon Him, but yet there's something out there that can defeat God. We're in trouble. Or, he goes on, he says, there might be something that's too big, or a problem that's too big for God to solve. Then we can't trust in God that He is going to work all things for the good of those that love Him and called according to His purpose. We can't have that promise. And so we're living life in a fear, living life with an uncertainty of what may happen. And yet, what we have is a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, who there is nothing stronger than God, nothing that He cannot resolve, that He does not resolve. And so that is important for us to know that we have a God that is all-powerful. A wonderful point of contentment for us comes with that. But that's not all God is. I mean, God could be all-powerful and able to control all things, and it mean nothing to us if He's not also merciful. If He doesn't have compassion for us. If He doesn't care about what happens to us. One of the things that I find when I read through the Scriptures, and I started to say particularly the Old Testament, really not, it's in the New Testament as well. I find myself asking the question, why, God, do You care? You know, how many times the people, their sin, and that. I said, why did You care at all about them? And then I go to prayer, and all of a sudden I get this conviction. Why does He care about me? Because I'm no better. I continue to sin. I continue to seek my way. I tend to continue to manipulate and to try to control and try to make sure things work out the way I know that's best. And sometimes it's not right. In fact, oftentimes it's not. We need to be seeking His way, seeking from Him. We need a God who not only is all-powerful, but who cares about us enough that He would send His own Son into the world to die for us. Because if I made the commitment today, I'm not going to sin again against God. One, it'd be too late because I've already blown it. I've already sinned against Him. And secondly, it would be impossible because I cannot not sin. Remember, sin is that condition that we're in. Fallen, missing the mark, not being right with God. What do we do about it? Well, another verse, I think, that, or two verses that are really important in understanding this are come from the Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, verse 11 and the first part of 12 says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to You, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. You hear the same two things there? Power belongs to God. All power belongs to God. And steadfast love is God. He brings the two together. David in Psalm 62 makes that statement, but he says it start in these words to start with. He says, once God has spoken, God has told us that, and he says, twice have I heard this. What he's saying is God didn't say it just once. God has said it over and over again. How many times does it take you to learn something? You know, not many of us learn things the first time we hear it. God is so gracious. Over and over again. Once he spoke, then he said, and what is it he is telling us? That he is all powerful. That he is a God of steadfast love for us. His powerfulness is enough for us with his wisdom. Or excuse me, with his mercy. Which he brings to us and puts into effect in our lives through his wisdom. God is the one who provides. His plan was the resurrection. His plan was to send Jesus Christ into the world, to live perfectly, that he might die for us, and then to be raised from the dead. Paul summarizes it so well, and so will I with the words from 1 Corinthians 15. Reading some scattered verses from that chapter, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. But, in fact, Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all who believe be made alive. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain because God sent his Son to die for us and raised him from the dead. He has life, and therefore we have life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof to us that our resurrection is there too. Our eternal life, which begins when we receive Christ, but it goes on for everlasting eternity. It's everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, the resurrection proves that we have eternal life with you. It also tells us that we have a life that is not just in the future, but it is now. You are working in our lives now. You are all powerful in this world now, working all things. You are not only all-powerful, but you are a God of mercy and compassion, a God who cares about us and cares about how we live and what happens to us. And you are working through your Spirit in our lives to teach us and train us, to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might live for you, that we might be your witnesses, might be your ambassadors in this world, that we might be able to show Jesus Christ living in us, through the way we live our life and the words that we say to others, that we be faithful, Father, unto you. The resurrection is important because it reminds us that we are now living a life that was not our old life, a life in sin and misery, a life that was alienated from you. But we are living a life now that is in communion with you, and we can come to you in prayer. We can come to you and worship. We can come and be with you because you are indeed with us, your Spirit living in us. May the resurrection have that meaning to us, knowing that we are indeed resurrected because Jesus Christ rose from the dead.